Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, brethren and sisters and young people and friends. I like about McNab is they always give you a warm welcome. When you come in from outside, it's very cold out there, -5 I think it was, and in here it's like Queensland at home. It's very warm. But anyway, I hope you don't go to sleep with the heat, because there's a lot of interesting things in front of us today, and especially this morning, because those of you who were with us yesterday will know that in a subject like the transfiguration of Christ, there has to be, of course, a lot of focus upon Christ. But really, yesterday, we spent a lot of time looking at the big picture, the framework of this subject, and we looked specifically at Moses and Elijah. And we saw the lessons that emerged from their experience in the very same place on Mount Horeb. And so we established a basis for what we're going to consider today, because now we're going to come in and focus especially upon our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see how these things apply to him. And that's why we've read from Luke chapter 9. We read, of course, yesterday, verse 28 of Luke 9. It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings. I just want to pause there, because that word sayings is a trigger. It's actually telling us what lesson is going to come out of this section of Scripture. So just keep that one in mind as we proceed. 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. You see, he's transfigured, brethren and sisters, in the act of praying to his Father. And that's very important, because you see, the present is the crucible of the future. And in Luke 9:29, we read that he prayed. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. So here he's in the act of prayer. And genuine prayer is the hallmark of a close relationship with God. And we're going to see in our final study today, God willing, that the casting out of the epilepsy of the child ends with the statement that this can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. We're going to see in our Lord Jesus Christ the very essence of what it means to have a relationship with God, which is powerful to cast out the problems of human nature. So genuine prayer is the hallmark of this close relationship with God that he enjoyed. It is the source of morality. You know, one Christadelphian once wrote that prayer and evil cannot live together. And if you practice that, you'll find it's true. So that when evil is stalking you, and it does, of course, doesn't very often nowadays in our world, how about trying a bit of prayer? And you'll find that in the act of praying, evil will, most times anyway, be displaced. Given what we are, we'll fail. But most times it will be displaced. So these two things don't work together very well, do they? Evil and prayer. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the very epitome of what it means to have a relationship with God. And it's in the act of prayer that he's transfigured or transformed. It says the fashion of his countenance. That word fashion means the form or kind. And Rotherham, the RSV, and Young's Literal all have the same translation. They say his appearance was altered. So here we've got a countenance, just means the front of the face, of course. So his face is altered by this transfiguration or transformation. And it says that his raiment was white and glistering. And the word glistering here means to send forth or to flash out like lightning. It's the only occurrence of that word in the New Testament. Young says sparkling, and Weymouth translates it as radiant. So there was actually light coming forth from him. It was going out like lightning from him. Can you imagine being there? What would your reaction be, brethren and sisters, if you were there? And then, all of a sudden, you see Moses and Elijah, verse 30, make their appearance in glory. Behold, they talked with him. Notice the word talked again. That's another little hint, like the word sayings in verse 28. And they talked with him, two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, it says. The word appeared there is optimi. It means to allow oneself to be seen. So here they are. They're seen as they will be seen in the kingdom, as immortal beings. That was the vision that was given to our Lord Jesus Christ and to those who were there to share it with him. And they spake with him of his decease. And we made mention of this word yesterday. It's the word Exodus in the Greek. It only occurs three times in the New Testament. One of Israel's Exodus in Hebrews 11 verse 22. And the other, of course, as we saw yesterday, of Peter's impending death in 2 Peter chapter 1. So here's the Lord about to accomplish his Exodus. You see, this is what Elijah and Moses did not do. Moses did not enter the land. So in a sense, he did not complete his Exodus. He awaits the resurrection for the completion of his Exodus. And he will only complete it because the Son of Man completed his. And Elijah, of course, has yet got 40 years of Exodus in front of him, a work of redeeming scattered Israel. So here we've got the Lord accomplishing. This word accomplish in the Greek means to fill to the full, to finish. And so here is one who's going to perform a work that neither Moses or Elijah or any other man could have performed. And because he performed it in the strength given to him by his father through that close relationship that he had with him, so Moses and Elijah and many others will share that glory with him in the future age. That is what the transfiguration is setting forth before us. But, you know, the principle that came out yesterday is present here, isn't it? The fact is that they're talking about his exodus means that he has to die. And we're going to find that death before glory, of course, is the principle driven home here in Luke chapter 9. It says in verse 32, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. Now, this word heavy, bario, means to burden or to weigh down and to depress. So why do we sleep? Well, I sleep because I'm tired at the end of the day, right? We sleep because of mortal weakness. So this is averring to the problem of human nature. So here we've got these three disciples on the mountain with the Lord, and there is this magnificent, majestic demonstration of divine glory coming from the visage, the countenance, the clothing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they go to sleep. That's what human beings are like, aren't they? That is exactly the problem we've got, the problem of human nature. And sleep, of course, is a type of death, isn't it? So this is going to tell us something, because it says then that when they were awake, they saw his glory. So awakening means they're woken up out of sleep, which is exactly what's going to happen to Moses and Elijah and all the other dead in Christ. They're going to be awakened out of their sleep. And when they are, they're going to see his glory. And hopefully you and I will be there to see it with them. The disciples will one day not only see his glory, but they will share it. In 1 John 3 verse 2, we read those well-known words. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, we're going to experience what he's experienced, the bestowal of immortality. We will share his glory in that day after the resurrection. So that's what verse 32 is setting forth before us. Then we come to verse 33. And it came to pass as they departed from him. Now, those of you who were there yesterday in the third session will remember that we made a lot about that phrase, passeth by, or passed by. So when Moses was on the mountain, Yahweh passed by before him. And when the glory passed by, he heard a voice. And that voice, of course, spelled out the divine character, the most powerful thing to change men's lives and to mould them for the kingdom. We know that when Elijah was on the mountain, there was the wind, earthquake and fire which passed by. And in their wake, ultimately, he heard the voice of a gentle whisper. We know that when he anointed Elijah, the earthquake man, the wind, earthquake, fire man, he passed by and he cast his mantle upon Elisha, who became ultimately the still small voice. in Israel. So we saw that principle over and over again. And here it is, once more, in Luke 9:33, and as we're going to see, in 34 and 35. So here we've got this glory, and now we see the disciples fully awake, and they're watching, and they see Moses and Elijah passing by. They're going, and Peter responds to this in verse 33. It says, Peter said to the master, "It is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. No, he didn't know what he was saying, because he got it wrong. Peter got it at the wrong occasion, didn't he? Moses and Elijah could not remain until Jesus had accomplished his exodus. They were not going to appear in glory until he had performed his work. "It is good," he says, "it's beautiful, it's excellent for us to be here. Let us make three tents." That's what the word tabernacles means. Now, three tents, presumably three tents of the same size, same proportions. What does that do? That makes Moses and Elijah equal with Christ. That can't be right, can it? "Let us make three tents." No, 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 Peter, you've got this wrong. There is no equality here. And that's why it says, not knowing what he said. In the companion account of Mark 9 and verse 6, it says, "For he wist not what to say." Ever had that experience? When you're faced with a situation and really you're not prepared for it and you don't really know what to say, but because you're human, you've got to open your mouth and say something, and it's usually gobbledygook or rubbish. Ever had that experience? Yeah. That's because, you see, you're not prepared. You don't understand. And that's a good time to keep your mouth shut, isn't it? Rather than to open it and make a fool of yourself. Well, I've been through that a few times. I've always got my mouth open, and sometimes I've put my foot in it. Well, that's what human nature's like, isn't it? So we've got to learn a lesson from that. He would have been better just keeping his mouth closed and watching very carefully. Because what happens here is quite dramatic. Because you see, even the voice that is heard is going to pass. Have a look at verse 34. "While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud." Now, just think about that. Why is it that they are entering into the cloud? So who's moving? Are the disciples moving? Or is the cloud moving? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Clouds do tend to move, don't they? So here we've got the cloud coming across. Now, we are told in Matthew chapter 17 verse 5 that this is no ordinary cloud. It's called a bright cloud. And so here we've got a dramatic event. Just get the picture in your mind. You've got Christ. He's manifested in this pristine glory, brilliance, shining forth from his face and his clothing. You've got Moses and Elijah, who appear there as immortals in the vision. And then they're on their way out. They're passing by. And as that's happening, a cloud comes over. And they're enveloped by this bright cloud. But that's passing by too. And what comes then? Well, we read in verse 35. "And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.'" So this overshadowing cloud that we read of here in verse 34 is an important part of what happens. You know, that takes us back, doesn't it, to Exodus 33, verse 23. "I'll put you in the cleft of a rock while I pass by." You can't see me. You can't see this glory, so I'm going to put my hand over you. That word hand we saw, kaf, is rendered in Job, clouds. I'm going to put my cloud over you. So here we've got really a rerun of what happens back in Exodus 33, verse 23. The bright cloud in which, of course, back in Exodus, the angel was manifested. That's why it was bright. But here, brothers and sisters, the disciples are having an overwhelming experience. And then they hear a voice. Because you see, Moses and Elijah are passing by. The bright cloud is passing by. What comes in its wake? A still, small voice. And it says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So that voice takes us back, doesn't it, to what we considered yesterday in Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6, and 1 Kings 19, when Elijah was on the mountain where Moses had been before him. And we saw that that voice played a very important part in the scheme of things. Hear him. That's the key lesson of the transfiguration, isn't it? It doesn't say see him. You know, if you and I were there and we saw this glory and someone came along who hadn't seen it, we'd say, hey, look, see him. No, no, no. Don't say that. It says, hear him. This is about what goes in the ears that creates faith. This is about the word of God and its power to shape and form character and to prepare people for the kingdom. That's the simple lesson that's come out over and over again. But then we read something quite dramatic. Verse 36. And when the voice was passed, so even the voice passes by. So what's left? When the voice passes by, Jesus was found alone. That's what was left. So here he is, brothers and sisters, the very physical substance of the Word of God made flesh, the very character of God in a human being. When you saw him, you saw the Father. That's the testimony, of course, of places like John chapter 1 and verse 14. So this passage, I think, is very, very important. There came a voice out of the cloud saying, and when that voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And in John 1:14, we read these words, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, just to give you some exercise, I want you to come to John 1, because we've read verse 14. I want to read to you verse 18, and I want you to see it with your eyes. John chapter 1 and verse 18. John 1:18 says this, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So here we've got a development of what is said in verse 14. Because verse 14 says he was the Word made flesh and he tabernacled, as that word dwelt means, he tabernacled amongst us and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then it's, in verse 18 it says that he has declared his Father. That word declared there is the Greek word exegiomai. We get our English word exegesis from it. You know what exegesis is? Exposition. All right, so when a brother gets up and gives a study class, he's giving you an exposition of the scriptures. It's actually an exegesis. So what this is telling us, brethren and sisters, is that the Lord Jesus Christ was an exposition of the character of the Father. If you wanted an exposition of what the Father was like, then you looked at him and his ways and his speech and you saw and heard the Father. We know that, of course, from John chapter 14. How long have I been with you and you've not known me? He says, don't you know the Father? Well, I am the exposition of my Father. So that is where this leads to. Jesus was found alone. All they saw was a man. The glory now had faded, but what they saw was the character of God installed in a human frame. And that's what the transfiguration ought to do for us if we bring on board its principles. So come back to Luke chapter 9, and I want to pick up the record now. Says at the end of verse 36, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And we were given a reason for that, because his exodus was not yet accomplished, we are told in Matthew 17. He has to perform this work of sacrifice, which we're going to memorialise shortly. So this work is yet to be done. So that's why he says, don't you tell the vision to any man in Matthew 17 verse 9. You keep it to yourselves until this work is completed. We read this in verse 37. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and suddenly he crieth out and teareth him. Now, this is the case of the epileptic child. And one of the marvellous things about this record, brethren and sisters and young people and friends, is this. That God intervenes to stop the disciples doing what they've been doing for 3.5 years or 3 years. They'd been curing all sorts of sickness and disease. Didn't cure this one. Why not? Well, you see, we're going to find out in our final study that this is the disease of epilepsy. It's falling sickness. He's a microcosm of the human race, this child. We're going to see ourselves in him. We're going to have a look at epilepsy and discover that its symptoms are really all about what we were born with, what we got from Adam, okay? What it produces in our life. So here we have a very stubborn case, a stubborn affliction which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to cure. Have a look at verse 41. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring my son hither. And as he was yet a-coming, the demon threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed. Miracles. They saw the miracle. You see, that word amazed there in the Greek means to strike with astonishment. And that's what miracles do, don't they? People are astonished at this. They've never seen this before. Well, do miracles change people for the kingdom? No. And that's what this little section here from verses 43 to 45 is all about. Now, this is where I come back to that word sayings. Remember back in verse 28? After these sayings, well, it's going to come up again in this little section, 43 to 45. So they're all amazed at the mighty power of God manifested in the miracles of Christ. The word here, as you can see, it's got mega on the front. Mega, big, greatness or magnificence. The mighty, the really big acts of miracles that he performed. They were very impressive. But you see, Jesus is very disappointed, because he says at the end of verse 43, that while they wondered, everyone, at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of that saying. Got the point of this? He wants them to hear his words. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When he speaks, God speaks. And they're just interested in miracles. Now, we wouldn't make that mistake, would we? We wouldn't be like that. Well, you know, the whole Pentecostal world's like that, isn't it? That's why they can fill their buildings with thousands of people. And they have to put up buildings that, you know, the acreages they are, aren't they? I've passed by some churches in this continent that make the ones at home look like little Sunday school rooms. Huge buildings. Particularly in the south of America. You know, in the southern states of America. And they fill those places. Why? Because they offer to do, you know, miracle healings and speak in tongues. What's that all about? Well, men are impressed with miracles. But you start talking about Bible exposition and your audience becomes very, very small very quickly. Isn't that true? I'm going to demonstrate that in Mark chapter 9 this afternoon. People don't want to just stand and listen. They don't want to learn. They want to see something impressive. That's human nature. They understood not. They were impressed by miracles, but did not understand the message. I wonder what was getting in the way. Well, human ignorance, that gets in the way of a lot of people, doesn't it? Ignorance is the biggest killer of Christadelphians in the latter days. By the way, our community is suffering from it. Ignorance. That's one problem. The other problem is human pride. It's probably even bigger. Look at verse 46. Then there arose a reasoning among the disciples which of them should be the greatest. Little wonder they can't understand the principles. Human pride is getting in the way. Who would be the greatest in the kingdom? They were debating amongst themselves. I think there's probably more beneficial things to be debating amongst ourselves than that. So here we've got a classic example of how human nature behaves in the presence of divinity. Well then, having had a look at Luke chapter 9, I want to now just speak about how all of this affects you and me. A little bit more particularly. Now you recall yesterday we looked at this word, the very first slide we showed was the slide on transfiguration. And we saw that this word, metamorpho, English metamorphosis, which occurs four times in the New Testament, occurs twice in relation to transfiguration. Once in Matthew 17 verse 2, again in Mark 9 verse 2, and then twice concerning us. What the word of God should do for us. And that's Romans 12 verse 2, where it's rendered transformed. It's about the transformation of the mind by renewal of our thinking processes. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, the word is rendered changed in the Authorised Translation. It's about the transformation of character by mirroring the character of Christ. I'm going to have a look at those two passages here now as we come to the end of this session this morning. So will you join me in Romans 12? Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. Again, a pretty well-known passage. Romans 12 verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in other words, through the gratitude that we feel towards God who can show mercy, gratitude is one of the greatest driving forces in any human being. You know, you raise your children, don't you, brethren and sisters? And the one thing you try and do with them in modern times is what the world has forgotten. You try and teach them a little bit of gratitude, thankfulness. You know, you watch young children nowadays, sometimes in our community, and they're given something, there's no thank you, you know, no thank you. And when they ask for something, it's no please, can I have it? What's happened to society? Well, you see, they've lost something essential. They've lost the sense of gratitude, of thankfulness. And one of the things that will get us into the kingdom is the sense of gratitude for what the Father has done through his Son. That's why I go to memorial meetings. I want to express my gratitude for what's been done. And you show your gratitude, of course, by going out of that meeting and doing something about the way of life that you live, following in the footsteps of the Son of God. So gratitude is absent from much of our world today. And we need to make sure that we don't let that slip in our community. Teach your children gratitude. And if you hand them something and they don't say thanks, then take it. Don't let your grip go on it. You know, here you are. If they don't say thanks, pull it back again. What's the magic word? Okay? Well, it's not really magic. It's simply gratitude. And we've got to teach them that. So here the apostle says, because of the gratitude that you feel towards your God for what he has done, present your bodies, he says, a living sacrifice. In other words, you're crucified with Christ, but you live in a newness of life. So it's not the literal body you sacrifice, of course, in the sense that you don't put it on an altar, but you make the sacrifice of leaving behind your old way of life so that you can live after the pattern of Christ. A newness of life. Now, we know those principles pretty well. Which he then says, goes on to say that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The word acceptable means fully agreeable. Reasonable, of course, is that word logikos, from which we get logic. It's a rational, intelligent thing. You know, you do this because you understand the principles involved. It's logic to do this. Okay, that's what he's saying. Not reasonable in the sense that, you know, it's reasonable for God to ask it of you. It's logical that you make the decision to do this for your God. So that's the basis of what comes up in verse 2. So how do you do this? Well, he says in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. Most of you, of course, will be fully aware that the word world there is the word for age. Be not conformed to this age. Now, there's something very interesting that happens in verse 2 of Romans 12. There are several verbs used in the second verse, and I'm going to just show three of them where a different voice is used, a different voice in the Greek. Now, I'll just give you, for those of you who may not be familiar with the Greek language, a very brief resume of voices in the Greek. In English, we only have the active voice and the passive voice. Now, active is where you do something. Passive is where someone does something to you. Okay, so you're the receiver of someone else's action, passive. But if you're doing the action, that's active. But in the Greek language, there's a middle voice. And the middle voice is where you do something to or for yourself. So you're both the doer and the receiver of the action. Got it? It's pretty simple, isn't it? Three voices are used in three verbs in this verse. And the Spirit does that deliberately. Let's have a look at it. He says, be not conformed to this world. The word means to fashion alike, to conform to a pattern, to be assimilated to the age in which we live. Now, this is happening tragically in our community. We've got too many people who are conforming to the age in which we live. So who does that? Does someone get you by the arm and say, you are going to conform to this world? Do they? No. You do it. You make that choice. Don't you? That's why it's in the middle voice. It's an action you do to or for yourself. Don't blame anybody else for your troubles. I hear people left the truth. You go and talk to them, they say, oh, you know, the truth did this to me and truth did that. They're blaming God for their choices. Don't do that. So he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. So here's our word, metamorpho. We know what it means. It means to transform by a process. It's in the passive voice. Who does that for you? Who's transforming your life to prepare you for the kingdom? You? No. It's God's work in you. That's why it's in that verse. You're just a receiver of God's workings in your life. He goes on to say this in verse 2. How do you do this? How's the transformation done? By the renewing of your mind. That word renewing there in the Greek means renovation. Ever done any renovation at home? You know what you're going to do? You do renovations. You pull down the old and you put up the new, don't you? So that's what you've got to do when you're thinking. You've got to pull down the old and put up the new. In fact, if you put up the new, the old will disappear. Renovation of your mind. That's from God's word. He's the doer, really. Then he says this, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now the word renewing, of course, renovation and change, is followed by this word proof. It happens to be in the active voice. Why active? Because you see, you're the doer of the action. If your thinking's been changed and you go out and you do what you have to do, by the very activity of doing what you have to do, you will prove to yourself that it's right. That it's the perfect will of God. That's what he's saying. So there's three voices used there deliberately for that purpose. I want you to come now to this, to the last occurrence of the word metamorpho in the Greek. It's in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. Now we know the context of this. We were there yesterday. You know, remember Exodus 34, how Moses went up and he spoke with the angel, and then of course when he came down with the new stones, inscribed with the 10 words, and he spoke with the angel in the tent, and he came out, his face was shining, and he would speak to the people. Why don't we go and have a look at it? I reckon we've got about 3 minutes, we can do that. Let's go and have a look at it. Exodus 34, I want to show you this. This is the roots. I've got my hand still in 2 Corinthians 3. Exodus 34. And we read in verse 29 that Moses came down from the mountain with the two tables of testimony in his hand. He came down from the mount. He was not, but the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So he's been up there with the angel. He's seen as much glory as a human being can take without being destroyed by it. And it's affected him. There's a luminosity in his face. He's shining from that. So we read then, verse 30, that when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. Moses called unto them, says, come on, come up here. It says, verse 32, and afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that Yahweh had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Then it says in the AV, and till. Is the word till in your Bible in italics? Or you can cross it out. It should be when. And when Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before Yahweh to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. So notice that. Until he came out. And he came out and spake to the children of Israel that which he was commanded, and the children of Israel saw the face of Moses. So when he comes out, he doesn't have the veil on immediately. He comes out to speak the words that he's just heard from Yahweh. But when he's spoken the words, he puts the veil back on. Why? Well, because you see, we're told why. Paul tells us why in 2 Corinthians 3. You go back there and have a look. Verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 3. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. You see, when Moses came down, he had the Ten Commandments. That represents the law of Moses. It was holy, just, and good, but it was going to fade away. It was ultimately going to be removed. It was going to be replaced with another glory. What glory might that be? Just cast your eyes across to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. It says this, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, he's talking about God's character manifested in Christ. That's where we see the divine glory, and that's never going to fade. Verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So Paul's building this whole context here in 2 Corinthians 3 on the fading glory in the face of Moses. He's saying, look, the law was glorious and Moses' face, the lawgiver, shone. Okay? But that was going to fade. When Christ came on the scene, it would fade away. The Mosaic law with its rituals, etc., would be pushed aside. Okay? Would be replaced by one who would manifest the character of God fully. That's what he's saying here, you see. So that's the background of this. And the reason he put the veil on his face was that the children of Israel might not see that glory fade, because as time went on, the glory got less and less. And God didn't want the children of Israel to think that the law would fade in their day. It was going to fade later. He didn't want to denigrate the law in their eyes by letting them see the glory fade. Got the picture? That's where Paul's coming from. The background is in Exodus 34. So come down then and have a look at what he says in verse... Let's just pick it up from verse 15. No, maybe verse 14. But their minds were blinded, he says, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. You see, sadly, the veil went from Moses' face to their face. So they've got a veiled face. Which veil is done away in Christ? But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Some Jews would see, and the veil would be removed from their heart. It says in verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, he means a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed. Now there's our word. That word change in the Greek is metamorpho. We are metamorphized, he says. Or how, Paul? We are changed into the same image from one stage of glory to another by the power of the Spirit Word of God. Now, I've just paraphrased it for you. I want to demonstrate that that's the way it should be understood. So, here we are. We behold in a glass. The phrase is all one word in the Greek. This is the word. It means to mirror oneself. That is to see reflected. The verb is in the middle voice, indicating that this is an action done to or for ourselves. So what Paul is saying is that we have to take the initiative to look at the face of Christ, so to speak, to look at the manifestation of God's glory in his character. And when we focus upon that and we say, I want to be like that, it's like looking in a mirror. You know, when I look in a mirror, I wish my face was changed. How about you? Well, just imagine you're looking into a mirror, but you're not seeing yourself. You're seeing Christ. And the longer you look in, that's me. Because Christ's character is being developed in you. So as life goes on, and as you grow in the things of the truth, you should be manifesting more and more of Christ's character. It doesn't happen overnight. You're not going to get this while you're still drying yourself off after baptism. This is not going to happen within a year, 2 years. It's going to happen over a lifetime. You're going to develop the character of Christ. It's like looking into a mirror until you can see your image in him. That's what he's saying here. We're changed, metamorphosed. Literally, we are being transformed. That would be the very exact rendition of the Greek words that are used, and of the tenses that are used. We are being transformed. It's not something that happens on one day. It happens over a lifetime. It goes on to say, into the same image of glory. The word glory, doxa, of course, the common word for glory, is the glory of God's character that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. So this is all about character metamorphosis. Just going to very quickly, in the last couple of minutes, have a look at the translations, the various translations. You'll pick up the idea here. This is the diaglot. But we all beholding the glory of the Lord in a face unveiled, that is, Christ's face is unveiled. Not like Moses' face, they couldn't see the fading glory. Christ's face is unveiled, and his glory never fades. And in fact, if you look at it closely enough, the glory, as it were, in your face will increase into his likeness, at least in some degree, as life goes on. We are transformed into the same likeness from glory to glory. That is, from one stage of glory, one stage of development of character to another. So we add to it, like Peter said in 2 Peter 1, add to your faith virtue, and see, you're adding. You don't get it in one day. RSV, we are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. That's a good translation of what's meant there. From one degree of glory to another. Weymouth, even as derived from the Lord the Spirit. In other words, this is the source of it. It comes from the workings of God in our life. Just one more. Young's literal. And we all with unveiled face, the glory of the Lord, beholding in a mirror, to the same image are being transformed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Well, finally, I want you to come to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, and the word risen means to rouse from death in company with, so this is a rising to a newness of life, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now this word affection is pretty important. It's the Greek word phronio. It comes from phron, which speaks of the membrane around the heart. It means to exercise the mind, to direct the mind towards, and it speaks of an operation of the mind which includes both the understanding and the will. So here we've got a very important word, isn't it? Not just saying set your interests, your affection. It's saying this is the essential you. Set the operation of your mind, your understanding and your will on things above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, not on things on the earth. Now you're told what the things on the earth are in verse 5. You see the phrase in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. So in my Bible I've got that phrase on the earth in verse 2 highlighted in red because it's about sin, and I've got it highlighted in verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. What are they? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, etc. Okay? So here we've got Paul talking about a metamorphosis. Because he says in verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. This word appear, of course, is phaneroo, from whence we get phanerosis. Mortify, therefore, he says, deaden the deeds of the body. So what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about this. And we ask the question, as we conclude our study this morning, are you undergoing a metamorphosis? That means you end up here. Is your life hid with Christ in God? If it is, then the first key of the kingdom of heaven is being used in your life. The sufferings of Christ. That's what goes on in here, in the chrysalis of life. And if that is happening, then the day will come when he will appear, and so will you. There will be a phanerosis, the manifestation of the divine glory, not only in character that's been developed in your life, but that character perfected by change and living in a body like his that will last forever to manifest that glory, so it will shine and increase forevermore. That's what transfiguration's about. That's how it personally affects you and me.